Okay, well, today we're continuing in our study of salvation. And if you turn to Ephesians with me, we saw a few weeks ago in Paul's letter to Ephesus that everything about salvation is found in this book in some way. But it comes all as a whole. And so union with Christ, eternal election, the indwelling of the Spirit, regeneration that's based on effectual calling, and then conversion, justification, sanctification, adoption, preservation, glorification. It's all here. And then you say, okay, well, so if all that's here, and these are the great promises that Christ gives us by his Spirit, apart from works, apart from our efforts, apart from our goodness, but is all gift of free grace, how then shall we live? Which is also part of our salvation. I wonder if you think of that. That the Lord Jesus not only saves us outside of us, right? So he doesn't only, Christ is not only for us, though he is, but he's also in us. And so he saves us from himself, from his wrath, because he took his wrath to himself. But he also saves us from ourselves, because what we've done to ourselves is we have corrupted what was good. That's what sin is, isn't it? It's a destruction. It's decay. And that's what it is in us. And Jesus says, I'm not just going to save you from the judgment that you were due from that. I'm also going to save you from the corruption itself, which causes you sorrow and the sorrow of others. And so but we're never saved fully from the corruption that's in ourselves until we go to heaven, until we're actually glorified and made incorruptible. And that's why we move in chapters 1 to 3 from all the promises of God to chapter 4, where Paul begins to give commands. He begins to tell us how we're to think and how we're to live in light of such a great salvation. And he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you. So you see, that's a command, isn't it? He's not saying, I pray that this would happen to you. Although he could say that, which would be a wonderful thing to say. There's no doubt he prayed for them, but he's urging them. So this is also not just relax into grace. Now, we do need to relax into grace. This is not just the Lord loves you, believe it, which we do need to. It's a problem that we don't. But there's more, because faith isn't just passive. It's active. And here's what he says. I urge you. There's an urgency, a charge that's from Paul's soul to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So, well, how can I walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? I'm not worthy. That's my problem, right? Of course it is. And yet, our aim is change. And how do we change? By believing the promises, by looking to Jesus, by seeing his greatness, his grandeur. We actually don't change by looking into ourselves. How do you fix yourself? You don't. You change by looking at Christ and all of his gifts, which then deflect our eyes back to him. And yet we do have to do something, and here's what it says. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That is, we're aiming toward that. We're seeking to grow toward the worthiness of the calling to which you've been called. And the first thing he says, which we've talked about the last couple of weeks, is with all humility. The first grace listed, which is the opposite of pride. And basically, the way to understand humility is it's refusing to lie to yourself. It's basically what humility is, telling the truth about oneself. It's reality. It's grappling with what's real inside of me and outside of me. That is me and God and the world that he's made, and accepting it and needing Jesus in the midst of it. That's with all humility. But then the next grace listed is with gentleness. And then the next one is with patience. And so today I'd like us just to take up gentleness and just consider together, what does gentleness mean? How are we gentle? It's related to humility, because if we're not humble, we won't be gentle. You know, and I think some people struggle with, okay, gentleness, is that weakness? You're telling me I need to be weak? You know, not tough, not strong. Gentleness sounds like a sissy. But a gentle person is actually self-controlled and very strong in love to do good to another. Like their passions are under control, not by force of will, not by, I'm going to control my anger and control my whatever, sorrows and fears and get control of myself. But those passions are subdued by these promises. Jesus loves me. He's for me. He's not against me. He's promised eternal life to me. I don't have to be rough in a sinfully aggressive, angry way. I don't have to. I can be gentle. And so it's not weakness. Actually, it's profound strength. Jesus was gentle and lowly. You say, well, he was a wuss. What an emotional wuss was Jesus, gentle and lowly. No. The most profoundly strong person who ever walked the face of the earth could look into the face of those who hated him, those who angered him, and loved them and forgave them. He's the only truly gentle person who's ever lived. The rest of us aren't. This one included. Lord, help. But we can grow in it, can't we? By the promises of God and by effort to know what gentleness is. And ground zero is our closest relations. So where are we supposed to be gentle first? Well, who are you close to? Whoever you're close to, whoever you know well. You know? It's often a family within families. So every family relation, we could list them all. We could start with children and their relationships to each other. Gentleness. And we could say children and their relationships to their parents. Gentleness. Parents and their relationships to their children. Gentleness. Husbands and wives and their relationships to each other. Church members and our relationship to each other. Friends and their relationships to each other. So gentleness plays out and is hardest to practice when we're close to someone, generally, I think. But let's consider what gentleness is. It may be a bit hard to define because it's confused with meekness. Now, they're very related, and you can almost speak of them the same. But we can make a slight distinction between gentleness and meekness. Meekness describes the right Christian response when they're mistreated. So it's really, meekness is more on the side of self-control through believing the promises of God, not erupting with fear or anger or excessive grief that leads to sin, but it's controlling oneself. It's a passive trait in that sense. But gentleness is what happens then when we're meek. If we are meek, then we can live out toward others and treating others a certain way. And what is it? Well, this definition comes from Jerry Bridges. He says, gentleness has been defined as mildness in dealing with others. It displays a sensitive regard for others. That's gentleness. It recognizes that human beings are created in God's image and that they are therefore valuable and must be handled with care. And that includes even those who might not seem like they need to be handled gently. Here's a person who, they sure don't seem gentle, and maybe they don't need to be treated gently. It includes everybody to treat them gently. Now, it doesn't mean, and I want to put this in here, because sometimes people may think, well, does that mean we overlook egregious wrongs that person has committed? No, Jesus didn't. And he was gentle. Love does cover a multitude of sins, and so does gentleness, but It doesn't overlook egregious wrongs. Jesus called out the Pharisees, but if we read how Christ treated the Pharisees, it really was constantly with gentleness and meekness. So biblical gentleness is not weakness. It's actually a display of power. I wonder if you could, what do you think is easier to do? To lash out in anger or to explode in fear or sink into uncontrollable sorrows or to love gently? What's harder? What's tougher to do? I tell you where strength is. It's in that latter one. And actually, the Bible says it. If you will, look with me at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 10. So just look at really verses 10 and 11 together. And it says, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might." So who is the Lord God? That is the sovereign Adonai, or the sovereign Yahweh. So God's personal name, I am. The sovereign I am comes with might. So how does he come? With omnipotence, and his arm rules for him. So he is an omnipotent sovereign. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. So he's not only an omnipotent sovereign, but one who has all things and is able to reward and to repay. But then this very strong God is described in these terms in verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with the young. Gently. Great power and gentleness. That's who our God is. That's the way he treats his people. You know, even judgment. God, think of this. I mean, it's just how gently he treats rebellious sinners. Jesus says, "I did not come to condemn the world." I mean, he could have treated the wicked, and his main nemesis were the Pharisees in his day. And Phariseeism takes on an amazing number of manifestations, but they were his main nemesis in his day, the seed of the serpent. He treated them gently and was patient. And the wickedness of sinners today, he's so patient. He's so gentle. Sends a rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He could destroy us all. You remember those, the city that the disciples were like, they're not repenting, Lord. Rain down fire. Let's pray and have them destroyed with the wrath of God. And Jesus says, no. So patient, gentle. Speaking the truth in love. So gentleness is not weakness. That's the point here. It's incredible strength employed for the care of others. True gentleness stands for truth and righteousness. It stands up for truth and righteousness, but it does so out of sincere love for God and for others. Gentleness also has to do with self-restraint and with kindness towards someone who might provoke our anger. So a gentle person moderates or restrains their anger and instead deals gently with them. We can see this in Hebrews 5, verse 2, if you turn there with me. So we're considering virtues or graces that flow from union with Christ on the basis of all of his great promises. And we're looking at gentleness, Hebrews 5, 2. We can start in verse 1. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So the question is, what's a high priest do? Well, he's chosen from among men to do what? To offer gifts and sacrifices for other men. So to pray for them, to receive their offering, to slaughter the animal, to offer it unto God. That's what high priests do. They relate men to God. They pray for men toward God. They offer sacrifices for them. But then verse 2 says this: he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Let me say, that person is ignorant. That person is wayward. That person's a sinner. That person's a Pharisee, self-righteous. That person is an antinomian, lawless, wicked person. Well, that all may be true. It says it here. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Wayward really means off the way. So a wayward person is turned away from Jesus, is rebelling. But he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, and there's a reason. Since he himself is beset with weakness. He doesn't compromise the truth. That wouldn't be a faithful high priest. But he deals gently because he's beset with weakness. He feels his own sins and his own needs. And then what? It's implied. Well, actually, it's stated if you look at verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. Do you see the promise? So how can his anger be moderated? Not by stuffing it. Not supposed to be angry. I'm going to be strong and stuff it and not show it and put on a face. It's not. That's got nothing to do with gentleness, actually. Might keep you from hurting another person for a moment, but it's not gentleness. Gentleness remembers the promise. Christ redeems. Christ loves. Christ gives himself and an eternal inheritance. He washes. That's what this priest is doing. He offers a sacrifice for his own sins. I need your blood to wash me. And so the internal anger can be moderated and self-controlled, not by personal power or will, but by the promise and the love of God. It's the love of Christ that constrains us, Paul says. What constrains us? The love of Christ, which enables us then to deal gently. So here, Paul is echoing Paul. It's the same thing we see in Ephesians. To deal gently because of the promise. And so the gentle bear with the sins of others. They don't seek revenge. They discipline their minds to forgive. They're opposed to speaking evil of others, to slandering and gossiping. You know, that's a manifestation of anger, self-righteousness, pride. I'm better than you. Look at what this person did. Let's lower them. You know? And it's got anger in it. And we can deal gently, though, with those who are sinning because of the promise that saves us, because we ourselves have sins. Listen to what Zephaniah 2:3 says. Seek meekness or gentleness. Seek it. It has to be pursued. We're not going to be that unless we pursue that. James 1:21 says, receive meekness with meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So we're to receive the implanted word with meekness. We actually find, I think, a beautiful example of gentleness in the story of the prodigal son. So let's remember what that says. If you will, look with me at Luke 15. Luke 15. And see if you can see gentleness here. Luke 15, verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, first of all, the father didn't even have to do that. You know, the son asked for his property. He could have said no. Could have retained it and says, you're not being a faithful son. You're trying to leave. Instead, already we see an incredible patience with this son. And so he divided his property between the two sons. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So he took what the father gave him, he ran off and he squandered it all, which was selfish, ungrateful, wouldn't you say, at least? It's ungrateful. Anyone who knew his name and knew his father's name, his father was dishonored. You know, I mean, all of those things. And then verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. So he got hungry and he didn't have any money because he had been ungrateful. He had been covetous. He had spent it on his own pleasures. And so then he got hungry. And so he got a job feeding pigs. Verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So he was like, I'm still hungry. This isn't paying my bills. I'll eat the pig food. And they're like, no, that's for the pigs. This is actually the mercy of God. It is actually the gentleness of God, isn't it? Because the Lord uses this to awaken this rebellious, selfish son. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here in hunger? So then he remembers his dad, who loves him. And I will arise, more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, which just means God. Against heaven, the throne of heaven, the hosts of heaven, God himself, and before you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, mercy. You can't separate all these into nice packages. We can distinguish, but that's also meekness and gentleness. Mercy, meekness, gentleness. Looked at him, felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is the father who is betrayed, the father whose wealth was squandered, the father who was abandoned by his son, the father who was trying to serve his son, but the son left him. The son figures it out and comes back. The Lord opens the son's heart, really, and runs back to the father, goes back to the father, and the father doesn't say, okay, well, you can come back, but you got to pay a little first. He doesn't say, you've already had your inheritance. Why are you coming back to me? You're out on your ear. He doesn't say that. The father sees him from afar, and you've all heard, ran, which, if you're the patriarch in this day, you didn't run. You sat and waited on people to come to you, and you granted them audience. But this father looked and pursued. That's who our God is, who loves sinners, who saves sinners. Not the righteous, but sinners. Not the humble, but the proud. And he runs to us. If we go to him, he accepts us. And look what he does. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. He doesn't, and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So this is a parable of conversion. And it's every one of the stories of every child of God who's ever turned to him. We're all prodigals. Every one of us. And everyone who's ever come to the Father, he has rescued. But there's another part of the parable where it says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house, and he heard the music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So there we see the older son who was not gentle but was angry and felt entitled to the blessings of his father. The father said, all that was mine was always yours. And so there's a difference between a heart that has been led to faith and one that is still proud. But the many say the point of the story is this last part. I don't know if you've heard that before. The point of the parable is the Pharisee or the elder brother. And it's the practical application to the Pharisees in Christ's day. But I can't help but think that the main point of the story is the Father. I really think so. And that's who God is. He's gentle. It's also who the Lord Jesus Christ is. If you look with me at Matthew 11. Jesus is speaking, and he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, what might they labor and heavy laden over? Well, it's their guilt. It's their sin. Wasn't this younger son laboring and heavy ladening? He had experienced his sin and the consequences of it. And knows his guilt because he said it. I have sinned and am guilty before God in heaven and you. And so he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. He doesn't say, come to me, those who are righteous. Come to me, those who have it together. Come to me, those who are good. Come to me, those who are so faithful. He says, come to me, those who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Just come. And he'll give you rest from your guilt, from your shame. He'll teach you and show you how to have rest from your self-condemnation, from pride. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How can we rest in him? How can we learn from him? Only if we see him for who he is, that he is gentle and humble. He doesn't drive us with a whip. He doesn't shame us or condemn us into obedience. our sins condemn us. The good law of God reveals that we are condemned. After all, the Son did have to feel his condemnation. And yet, that's not what leads to obedience or to faithfulness or to learning from the yoke of Jesus. That comes from learning Christ himself. Seeing his gentleness, his humility, his love, his grace. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is his yoke? Well, it's learning his character. It's yoking you to him personally. So you know what the analogy is. I know you've heard it before, but two animals, beasts of burden, pulling a plow, often they would train a newer one with a more experienced animal by yoking the newer animal, the younger one who's still learning to plow, to the more experienced one, and they would learn from the habits and the capacities of the stronger one. Well, as we're yoked to Jesus, we learn how to be like him. We walk in his steps. But what is Jesus like? He's good. He's gentle. That's what it says. And lowly. Doesn't that imply that that's what we'll learn from his yoke? If we're yoked to him, won't we be gentle and humble more and more as we learn from Jesus? His character, his person is one that is faithful. He's trusting God. He's trusting his Father, submitted to him in all of his life, all the way to and through the cross and to the resurrection. So we learn from Jesus, from his yoke, to trust. So Jesus is meek. If you look at another place with me, Matthew 12, verse 15. It says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Now here is all this text from Isaiah, Jesus is applying it to himself. And here's what it says. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. This is God speaking to Jesus in the Old Testament. And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then it says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, these terms, battered reed and smoldering wick, refer to people who are hurting, who are spiritually weak, who have little faith. But it doesn't mean they're not proud or angry or in many ways unlovable. It means, or at least unlovable in the sense that we would commonly talk. You know, they are lovable. But here they're described as weak because they have little faith. And how does Jesus treat them? Or no faith, just oppressed. He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't condemn them. He's not heavy-handed with them. He doesn't smash the bruised reed. He doesn't extinguish the smoldering wick. Instead, he is, what, gentle with them. Gentle and lowly. Look at another example of Christ's gentleness. You see it in John 4. Starting in verse 5, John 4. It says, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is noon, so the sun was blazing hot, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, no man was supposed to talk to a woman like that or speak to her. Jesus exposed his own vulnerability that he needed a drink to a woman. And in that day, that would have been not only uncustomary, but I mean, he was opening himself up to accusations as well by doing this. So Jesus was risking things by doing this. But he says, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman knows what's happening here. The disciples had gone into the city to buy food, but the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, as a woman of Samaria?" So there was an ethnic difference as well that Jesus was crossing. For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So he speaks to her. He's gentle with her. He's showing compassion and mercy toward her. But he's also really straight with her. He's clear, in love. He says, "If you knew the gift of God," what is the gift of God? It's Jesus. "And who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,'" notice the gift is a who, "then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." That's what our Christ is like. He's gentle, he's loving, he's sufficient. Don't you want to know him? He's beyond interesting. He's unfathomably great and good. And then verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and here the well is deep. Where did you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" I mean, Jesus could have said, "Woman, you're not getting it. You know, catch up. Come on." And he gave us the well and drank from it himself, as he did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." So he's patient and just explains. Mercifully, gently. You see how he's being gentle? "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So here's how what that means. What Jesus is telling this woman, this sinful woman, we found out later, she's a sinful woman. She's been mistreated, but she's also responded to that mistreatment sinfully, just as all of us do, or tempted to and do. But what he's saying is that the water of life is me. And if you see me, you just look at me, then I will be in you a spring of water that continues to well up forever. So there's an analogy that I heard about this, which is, you know, if you come to just a ground well and you want to build a house on it, you can shove dirt into that ground well, as long as it's just been dug and there's nothing underneath it causing more water to come, and you can build that house on top of there, and it's fine. But if there's a spring, you can't. You can't shove dirt over a spring and build a house on top of it. The spring keeps welling up and pushing, and it will destroy the house, of course. Well, this is actually what Jesus is talking about with a sight of him through his means, through the word. And it's actually, as we see the word, we can see ourselves, we can see God, we can see the world. And then back again, we see the world better. We can understand the word better. We can understand God better. We see God better, we see the word better. You see what I mean? It's like this cycle with the word at the center controlling everything, to see Jesus and going deeper and deeper into seeing who he is and knowing his excellence and his wonder by the Spirit who enables us, our hearts overflow with life. And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Here again, she's being very literal and doesn't get it. But Jesus is again gentle. "Go and call your husband and come here." And he goes on like this until finally she does ask the question directly. In verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus says, "You're getting it." He says to her, "I who speak to you am he." So he leads her with gentleness and love to himself, who is the living water. And so Christ is gentle, which means strong, not weak, very strong. Because he's strong in faith, he's strong in the truth, he's trusting the one true God. And he is God, of course, but according to his human nature, he was trusting the one true God, dependent, reliant upon him. You know, the Bible also gives us other examples of Christ's gentleness. It says children were drawn to him. He was approachable. So how can we grow in meekness? Well, we have to look at Christ and his word to remember Christ and him crucified and risen. We can pray that God will help us to become gentle. And look to the example of saints who have this quality of gentleness and follow it. You probably know some people who are gentle, who have been gentle to you, who know the Lord, and their gentleness comes from the Lord. It's good to notice them and see what they're doing. No one has everything right, but you can see this quality. What is that? And learn. Paul's ministry was also characterized by this gentleness of Christ. He's an example. Paul even said boldly, "As I follow Christ, follow me." And here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 10:1. If you want to turn there with me, 2 Corinthians 10:1. So he says, "I, Paul, myself, entreat you." Here again, Paul is entreating, he's urging, he's pleading, "by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And so notice the gentleness of Christ. Paul recognized the gentleness of Christ. Now, he was accused of being humble with them face to face, but bold when away. But he was actually both times, bold and humble, if you read his letters. He never castigated them. So they called him humble and too bold, but that was because of their sin, and he was trying to show that to them. But Paul is being gentle. He didn't demand. He didn't insist. He's actually correcting them in this part of the letter, but he entreats them how? With the gentleness of Christ. That's how we should be toward others. And Paul speaking of his ministry to the Thessalonians, if you want to turn there with me. Forward in the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 7. Paul speaks to this church of Thessalonica, and he says, "We have proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Now, is a nursing mother weak or emotional or too tender? No. Nursing mother has to be tender. It's actually very, very strong to figure out a way to provide for this needy child and to nurse this child. Well, Paul says, using an analogy of a mother, that's how he was among them in the church. Later it talks about him being a father too. He's actually got inflections of both mother and father. But here says, he was gentle among you, a nursing mother cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. He was gentle. Strength that was controlled for good and in love. Personally committed to others. He's dear to them. They're dear to him. So just a couple of points here. Gentleness. And I need to grow in gentleness. And maybe you do. But I would ask this, that we look at ourselves here when we go through this, not each other. So when we think about how to apply gentleness, we shouldn't, I don't want to be thinking this person needs to be gentler. I want to be thinking about how I am gentler. I would ask you if you would follow me in that. But if you're gentle, you'll avoid abrasive, blunt speech and an abrupt, rude manner. Many people think of that as a virtue. It's actually everywhere today. It's like the public conversation is nothing but that. Bluntness and rudeness, abruptness. It's truthfulness. No, it's not. It's rudeness. It's lovelessness. The Bible has much to say about such bluntness that we shouldn't just say what's on our minds as though that's true. Actually, what's on my mind might not be true. Really might not. Might just be what I think. You know? I might be telling you the truth about what's in my head, but it also might not be true. And why would I vent that to someone, you see? It's not good for me. It's not good for others. Christ himself, think of this, didn't reveal everything on his mind at once, even though it was true. Isn't that interesting? I have much to tell you, but you can't bear it now, he told them. So Christ was restrained in thinking about the other person with what he said constantly. A gentle person doesn't just bluntly say what's on his mind. Timing is important. Proverbs 15:23 says, a man has joy in an apt or fitting answer, and how delightful is a timely word. A gentle person doesn't speak the truth in a harsh manner. He speaks with gentleness. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So there's a way to speak the truth angrily, hatefully, fearfully, self-righteously, condescendingly, derisively. And there's a way to speak the truth in love. Titus 3:1-2 says, remind them to malign no one, to be uncontentious, and then our word, gentle. Showing every consideration for all men. So a gentle person is in the habit of trying to think about the best possible way of speaking the truth. Proverbs 15:1-2 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. So harshness of speech tempts other people to anger. But a wise man thinks of ways to speak the truth acceptably to others in love with gentleness for their good. If someone gets angry with what I say, I want it to be because it's the content, not the person who said it. And that's what Jesus did. People actually did get very angry with him, but he never said anything hatefully, cruelly, demeaningly. Proverbs 16:21 says, the wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. If you want to be persuasive, you won't be harsh. You'll be gentle. That doesn't mean people will always be persuaded. It just means it increases persuasiveness. Proverbs 16, verses 23 and 24 says, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth, and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing for the bones. Finally, a gentle Christian won't treat other Christian brothers harshly when they fall into sin. If we're gentle, we'll grieve when a brother falls into sin. We call sinning brothers to repent in love and with sincerity. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if any man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, lest you too be tempted." So let us look to Jesus and his promises. And as we've heard here again, this is a strong exhortation. And we see in the Bible this call to gentleness, which is the good law of God that is perfectly manifest in Jesus. And yet we don't measure up to it. I mean, it's hard to even teach these things, you know? But it's the Bible. And we have to see that what Christ calls us to, gentleness, and then look at him who is gentle, was gentle on the cross, bled and died for our lack of gentleness, our sins of harshness, and washes us, looks right at us and cancels our debts and forgives us completely. And in terms of the justice of God, his perfect gentleness clothes you and me. When God looks at us, he treats us like we're perfectly gentle, because he loves us, and Christ gives us his righteousness. And he loves us so much, he wants to teach us to grow in this. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us his Word. He gives us to each other to learn together. That's what we're doing here. We're learning together to grow in these graces. If we stare at each other long enough, we'll see lack of these things in every one of us, because we do. But we love each other. We're patient with each other, and we try to grow in these graces together. It's part of what real friendship is. To humble ourselves, to love with knowledge, to serve with knowledge, to repent with knowledge, and to keep on going all the way to glory. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who is gentle and humble. Lord, help us to believe his promises, that he clothes us, that he washes us with his blood and righteousness. And in light of such great graces, that our hearts would be one to see him, to behold his excellence and beauty, and then to become more conformed to him, because you have loved us first, and in love to one another, for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.